Good morning. Am I on? Yes, I am on. Excellent. So we're continuing this morning in our look at the minor prophets. As Ian reminded us last week, there are 12 minor prophets. They are minor not because they're not important, but because their books are shorter than the other prophets. And so today we're looking, as we've already heard, at the book of Joel. And I must admit, I found this quite difficult because normally when you're asked to speak, you have a passage or maybe a theme. You don't normally have a whole book to speak on in one go. So I'm actually really pleased that Sarah took the first part of the service the way she took it, because actually fear of the Lord isn't actually what the Lord put on my heart to talk about today. So I do trust that what I am going to share is something that is important for us as a church and is important for us individually. So Joel is a book of three chapters. We're not going to read all three chapters because that would take too long and my voice would send you to sleep. But I did come across a really good 6-minute video clip that explains the book of Joel really well. So you can have a Bible. We're not going to be looking in depth at any particular passage. And I'll read out things that we will be looking at. But if it's okay, I haven't got the clicker. So, John, could we just watch this video clip? We probably need a fair bit of sound to keep us going with it. It'll explain the book of Joel.
The book of the prophet Joel. It's a short collection of prophetic poems that are both powerful and puzzling. Joel is unique among the prophets for a few reasons. First of all, there's no explicit indication of when this book was written. It's most likely the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. Returned from the exile, because he mentions Jerusalem and the temple, but there doesn't seem to be any kings. Also unique is that Joel is clearly familiar with many other scriptural books. He alludes to or quotes from the prophets Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, even the book of Exodus. And this is connected with the last unique feature, and that's that Joel never accuses Israel of any specific sin. So, like many of the other prophets, he announces that God's judgment is coming to confront Israel's sin, but he never says why. And that's most likely because Joel assumes that, like him, you have been reading the books of the prophets, and so you already know all about Israel's rebellion. Now, altogether, these three features help us understand this fascinating little book, that Joel is a biblical author who was himself immersed in earlier biblical writings, and his reflection on them helped him make sense of the tragedies of his day, but also they gave him hope for the future. Let's dive in and we'll see how this book works. In chapters 1 and 2, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord. This is a key theme in the prophets, and it describes events in the past when God appeared in a powerful way to save his people or confront evil. Think about the plagues in the book of Exodus. But the prophets saw in these past events pointers to a future time when God would again confront evil among his people, but also among the nations, and bring salvation to the whole world. And so here, in chapters 1 and 2, Joel has brought two parallel poems together that focus on this theme. So chapter 1 is about a past day of the Lord. He begins by disaster that a locust swarm has devastated Israel. And his description of the swarm recalls the day of the Lord against Egypt. Remember the 8th plague from Exodus chapter 10. Except this time the locusts are being sent against Israel. And so Joel calls on the elders and the priests to lead the people in repentance and prayer. And then Joel actually himself repents along with all of the priests. Chapter 2 comes alongside, and it has the same poetic design and flow of thought. So Joel announces another day of the Lord, except this time it's future, not past. It's an imminent disaster coming on Jerusalem. And he begins describing what seems like of locusts, but he uses military and cosmic imagery. So the locusts become God's army, like cavalry and soldiers that are marching and destroying everything in their path. And the sun is darkened and the earth quakes. And Joel says, "The day of the Lord, it's dreadful. Who can endure it?" And so once more, Joel calls on the people to pray and repent. And he says how? To rend your hearts, not your garments, and return to your God. In other words, Joel knows that repentance can be just a show that you put on to get out of trouble. And he says God's not interested in that. He wants genuine change for his people to stop their selfishness and evil. And then Joel says why Israel should repent. Because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's full of love. He's quoting here from the book of Exodus about how God forgave Israel after they made the golden calf. And from that story, Joel learned that God's mercy and love is more powerful than his wrath and judgment. And so he leads the priests in acts of repentance and prayer, asking God to spare his people. Then right after these two poems, the scene shifts, and we have a short narrative about God's response to the repentance of Joel and the people. So God was filled with passion for his land, and he had pity on his people. And then God says he's going to reverse the devastating effects of this day of the Lord and turn it from judgment into salvation. So first he's going to defeat the threatening invaders, which were presumably the locusts, and he's going to turn them all away to their own ruin. Then he's going to restore the devastated land back to life, making it abundant once more. And finally, God says he's going to bring his divine presence among his people. It will become real and accessible to everyone. Now, up to this point, the poems tell a powerful story about Joel leading Israel to see how their sin led to disaster and divine judgment, and that with the God of mercy, there is always hope. But Joel sees in all of these past events an image of the future day of the Lord. And so in the final section of the book, Joel writes three more poems that match God's three-part response. And he weaves together images from other prophetic books and a vision of hope for all creation. So first, the hope of God's presence among his people gets expanded into a promise about how one day in the future, God's own spirit, his personal life presence, will fill not just the temple, but all of his people. And here Joel is drawing upon the promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's spirit would come to transform and empower his people so that they can truly love and follow him. Joel then picks up God's promise that he'll confront the threatening invader. And Joel sees in these ravaging locusts a similarity to the arrogant, violent nations of his own day that ravage and oppress people. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah and Zephaniah and Ezekiel about the future day of the Lord, when God will confront evil among all the nations and turn their violence back on themselves, bringing justice to right all wrongs. And finally, Joel picks up the images of the land's restoration, and he sees here a hope for the renewal of all creation. So he draws on the promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah that God's final day of justice will be followed by a restoration of the entire world, a new Eden, where God's presence in Jerusalem will flow out like a river and bring about cosmic renewal. And so Joel's poem ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up a whole new creation. And so this little book of Joel, it explores profound ideas about how human sin and failure wreak such devastating destruction in our world, about how God longs to show mercy to those who will just own and confess it, and about how all of that leads us to hope that God will one day defeat evil in our world, but also inside of us, and bring his healing presence to make all things new. And that's what the book of Joel is all about.
There we go, are we done? Yes. I can't remember the website, but brilliant website. Loads and loads of resources like that that are downloadable for free. Sorry about the sound quality on that, but Learn the Bible, is it? So really excellent resources to look at. So, we can leave that up, can't we? You can have a look through as I talk. So, where's the Lord been taking me? Well, first of all, I guess, I was reflecting on the sin of the people. As was described, there was no specific sin really called out by Joel, other than telling the drunkards that their time was up because there was not going to be any vines anymore because the locusts had stripped them. So that was a good way to get over their alcohol problem. But effectively, there was nothing to specifically say what they were. And it sort of, I guess, got me thinking that it had become so ingrained in society. Sin had become so ingrained right from the time of Adam and Eve and the golden calf that was referred to when even as God was giving instruction to Moses, Aaron was there melting the jewelry and making the golden calf and turning away from God. And then the kings came along, didn't they? And God didn't really want the kings to be put in place, but he said, fair enough if that's what you want. and were given instruction as to how to lead the nations, and so many of them just failed to do so. And this sinful culture just became prevalent, didn't it, across the whole of society. And, you know, we live in a society, don't we, where Dolph's already prayed it, where the prevailing culture is one where living for God isn't at all important. In fact, God isn't at all important, and God is denied. But actually, the more I thought about this, the more I thought it was the religious institutions that were the problem that Joel was alluding to here. The very things that God had put in place were blocking people from having that relationship. And you'll have seen the news this week, yet again in the news, about sexual abuse within the church and the scandals of sexual abuse within the church of children. And there was an interview that I listened to of a lady called Brigitte, who I think was German, and she was explaining and describing the abuse that she had received, and said, and she was sort of saying, I can't relate to the church anymore because they speak of a language of 100 years ago. They don't speak the language of today. And yes, you could say, well, that's a Catholic church. That's a different denomination. In fact, here at Saltersford, we're independent. We're not part of an institution. But I think it's important for us just to always reflect and say, let's not take on a holier-than-thou sort of attitude. Are there things that creep into the way that we do things that actually block people from having a deep and meaningful relationship with God? Because, you know, Brigitte was sinned against so badly, and now that very same institution, the church, is telling her that she needs to sin and repent. And that's a difficult thing, isn't it, for someone to do when they've been hurt so badly. And I am not at all here today trying to say that personal repentance for our sins is not important. It absolutely is. But it seems to me that a lot of the time, yes, Jesus did call people to repent, absolutely. But a lot of the time, when Jesus was encountered by people and they were looking for healing, it wasn't, I'm going to list out these things that you must come and seek repentance for, and then we're going to talk about healing, we're going to talk about relationship. They came, they encountered Jesus, he said, your faith has made you well, your sins have been forgiven. In actual fact, in Matthew chapter 9, at the start of there, it says, Jesus heals a paralytic, and Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over and came to his own town. And some men brought a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. So even the faith of others was sufficient for Jesus to forgive sins. And Jesus' heart for Brigitte, for all people, is to have that loving relationship, irrespective of what has happened to them. Now, Celia and I, let's check where I'm going. Celia and I met a few weeks ago with a mental health charity that has been using our church buildings here on a Tuesday. And unfortunately, it hasn't been working out for them. They love it. I mean, in fairness, Springfield Mine, they love the church. They're really appreciative of the church. For Saltersford, and the facilities are brilliant. But they had like two things that they've been doing. It was part of their work, one of which is an appointment system for people with mental health sort of well-being issues, and another one is trying to set up some peer-to-peer support groups. And particularly the peer-to-peer support groups, just no one's been turning up. So they've said, unfortunately, you know, they won't, in fact, I think this week is the last week they'll be using the church here. And they reflected on why they thought this may be the case. And they said, well, look, we've got one just down the road in Emscott, and it works, but it's not working here for some reason. And their reflection was that their clientele are worried and scared about coming into a church. Not necessarily Saltersford, because I don't think, you know, but the church, I'm going to say in general. In fact, they reflected a little bit more and said a lot of the people they work with are from the gay community. And they really don't want to come into the church. And you know, that made me feel so upset, so desperately, desperately upset that the church, and again, we can reflect as Saltersford, but we can also reflect as the church. We are meant to be the most welcoming community that there can be. And to think that we are in a society where people do not feel so scared of the church because they're going to be judged or something, I don't know what, that made me sort of feel angry, if you like. And I just feel that we need to focus on restoring relationships, because that's what Jesus wants to do. In Joel chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, it says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." Okay, it's about your heart. "Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." God's heart, Jesus' heart, is to restore relationship. And you know, Brigitte has been abused terribly. Her life has been impacted completely because of a religious institution. But God just doesn't want to say, that's okay, you know, come and have a relationship. He wants to give complete blessing. Now, I work, I'll talk in a moment, but I work for a charity that has got a desire to see the 70,000 children in the care system within the UK fulfill their potential to have loving homes and such like. And there's an online group of foster carers and adopters, about 700 Christian foster carers and adopters who are trying to bring hope, trying to share through difficult times, etc., etc. And actually this verse in Joel, in verse 25, is one that is quoted quite a lot. "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locusts, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed." Now again, slightly out of context, but God wants to give abundance. He wants to give more and more and more of his blessing and his love. You know, I said earlier that more or less when Jesus came for healing, and they said that Jesus started with the healing, said, "Your faith has made you well." I guess another little reflection was that one of the areas where it didn't work like that was when the rich man came and said, "What do I need to do?" And he said, "Well, you need to give up all of your wealth." Because actually the wealth was the thing that was stopping them having that relationship. Whereas for Brigitte, for people who have had relationships pulled away from them, that's not the issue. The issue is the relationship that has been ripped to pieces. And God so wants to renew that. As I said, I work for Home for Good, for this charity that works with to seek loving homes for children in the care system. Do you know, in Warwickshire, there are 700 children in care. The fostering and adoption team are just based 50 yards down the road there, looking after 700 children. And I don't get to talk very much in Home for Good. I do all the admin stuff, but I get let out occasionally. And so my two daughters are both adopted, and Chloe, our eldest, I always ask her, and I asked her this morning if I can share a tiny little bit of her story, and she always says yes, which is great. And the tiny little bit of her story, which I don't know if I've shared before here, I can't remember what I said last week, let alone a year ago in a sermon, but tiny little bit of her story is that when Chloe was just less than 1 year old, she was taken into the care system, and your family wasn't working out for her, and basically she was taken and she was delivered to her foster carers, and the content of Chloe's life, and this is where I struggle, was in a black bin bag. And you think someone's life has been degenerated into the contents of one black bin bag. And then the church says to people, and I allude a little bit to what Ian said last week, don't walk on the grass, if there's a sign saying don't walk on the grass. Don't eat that extra cake, because that's not right. And you know, it just doesn't feel right to me that that's the really important thing in life. The really important thing in life is that Jesus wants a relationship with you. Jesus wants to restore the years and the things that have been taken away from you. That's what's important. And yes, Jesus wants to forgive your sins. Now, I know that we've all got different stories, and I know for people in this room, they have got very, very, very challenging stories. And what I want to say is, maybe listening to this, some of the veneer gets pulled away and some of the hurt from years gone by comes up, and I'm sorry for that. But actually, we're going to come to communion in a few minutes, and Jesus just wants to say, I want to give you so much. I want to give you that relationship, that love. You may have known that for years, but I want to give it afresh. I want to give it new again today. And by the way, Jesus' heart is for the most vulnerable in our society. If you want to hear great worship and see great worship, and it's been great that we've got fantastic musicians, we've got great worship, and we've said this before, but come along on a Friday morning to the group that supports each other as they knit and they chat. Come along on a Friday afternoon as people minister to Food Bank. Let's hope that as the job club gets going, come along on a Monday morning, on a Wednesday afternoon, on a Saturday morning, where people are supporting those in need, not judging or anything, but just showing love, because that is real worship. And finally, the first sermon, in fact, the first words of the first sermon to the very first church, the very first gathering of Christians that Peter gave at Pentecost, came from the book of Joel. And afterwards, verse 28 of chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will have visions, will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In fact, Peter, word for word, that was written down in Acts, other than the word dreadful, it's changed the word glorious. You can talk to people who know about that as to why that was. But what a wonderful, reassuring promise. That actually wasn't just for Jerusalem and Judah, who Joel was giving these words to. Peter then updated that to the whole of the church at the start of the New Testament, at the start of the new church, the new covenant. You know, those verses have become familiar in Christian unions. As far as I'm aware, they still are. They were 30 years ago. They were used a lot within Christian unions to say, young people, prophesy. Old people, dream dreams. You're going to have visions. And I woke up this morning. I often wake up in the middle of the morning buzzing about things, but I've been on a holiday for a week, so I haven't been buzzing. It's been great. But I woke up this morning and just this thought came into my head. Today, the Johnny Pawson, who is Pawson's a member of the church here, is starting with his old university mates a new church up in Cheetham Hill in Manchester. And how great it is that young men and women have a vision, that they prophesy, that they are filled with the Spirit, that they are taking on God's commandment to do this. And, you know, I don't really want to sort of end on this, but I think I'm sort of going to, that my heart is for Saltersford, and Saltersford is a great family. We're a great church, and we have great times of opportunity to share and to share what God is saying. But my heart is that we have that fullness, we have that life, that vibrance, that pouring out of God's Spirit as He wants, as all men and all women who are filled with the Spirit can prophesy, they can have visions, we can all dream dreams, we can share them. And you know, I guess I reflected that, other than Russell, who I think is just under 50 still, most people who stand up here week by week are over 50. We're over 50 males, and I would love it. You know, let's get our visiting speakers to bring some, you know, youth as well as vibrance, and let our young people make mistakes. That was another thought that I had. You know, if you don't take a risk, think of the parable of the tenants and the talent, sorry. You know, I didn't do anything because I was scared I'd make a mistake. You know, let young people, let us make mistakes. Let us say some things which may be a bit, whoa, why did you say that? Because actually, that's what God wants. He wants to see our young people standing up and standing up for them. So I'm sure that new church that's meeting this afternoon, what time is it? 1 o'clock or something, up in Cheetham Hill in Manchester. They will make mistakes. I'm sure they will, but God is going to use them mightily. And that's what our heart is for Saltersford, to say, Lord, we don't. Mike spoke a couple of weeks ago about the church, the new church, the mission, and he spoke about wanting to be an Antioch church, a church that wanted to move forward, didn't want to stand still, wanted to go where God wanted them to go. And that's our prayer for Saltersford, isn't it? That we will be this church where our young people, men and women, can prophesy, our old men dream dreams, our young men have visions, and all people are filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to come to communion. And I'd just like to, you know, often at communion, and again, I'm absolutely not saying that we have our personal repentance, we have our personal time, we need to come before God. But actually, maybe today, as we take communion, maybe just reflect again on that joy of God's relationship, what He wants to give us in abundance, in relationship, in love. Maybe things that have been taken away from us in our youth that God wants to restore and say, look, you're not going to get anything better than this. It's not all about riches. It's not all about wealth. It's about having that loving, ongoing, lasting relationship with Me. Let's pray, and then I'll hand back and we'll take communion. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You showed the way of compassion. Lord, You are a mighty God, and yes, we should fear You. Lord, You have the power to do so much, but Lord, Your heart is one of compassion. You want to see restoration of relationships. Lord, we thank You that that is true today as it was all those years ago. And Lord, we pray that the church, that sort of a church, would be the most welcoming place for all people, that they would see Your love in all that we do. Lord, we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.